Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to Psalm 90. It's hard to believe we have reached the end of another year. I have sadly discovered that the older I get, the faster time seems to fly. Each year at this time, I have a go-to psalm. I have a go-to passage of Scripture that helps me keep this rapidly rushing life in perspective. It's the 90th Psalm that we read earlier. I know sometime in the past, at the end of the year, we've looked at this Psalm. I do this each year. I think it's a good practice because it helps me keep things in perspective. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, a godly biblical perspective is absolutely essential for walking in a manner most pleasing to our Lord. The end of another year is always a good time for some sober reflection. It's always a good time to reassess our perspective. And as always, the Word of God helps us to line up our perspective with God's. One of the fundamental characteristics that sets a Christian apart from a non-Christian is perspective. Let me define the word for you. Webster defines perspective as the ability to perceive things accurately. That seems pretty basic, and yet the more you get to know people, the more you discover that there are many lacking the ability to perceive things accurately. The ability to perceive things accurately. The ability to evaluate relations in light of distance. That's interesting. In other words, perspective is the ability to see things clearly in their place. To see the close-up little things as well as the things that are far away. It's the ability to see the big picture as well as the minutiae. Optometrists call it 20/20 vision. Well, as we come to the end of another year, we recognize, looking back, that we haven't always seen things clearly. 1 Corinthians 13:12 rings true. We see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. In other words, in this life, our perspective is at best dim, but later when we're with Jesus in our heavenly home, then that perspective will be right on. Since perspective is so important in this life, it should come as no surprise that the Bible has much to say about one's perspective. The Bible, for example, tells us that the one who does not walk with God is blind, as far as perspective is concerned. It also tells us that the man who walks with God, the one who obeys His commandments and submits to His commandments, can see clearly. He's the only one with a clear, accurate perspective. This time that we have this morning, before we come to the Lord's table, I want to just review this psalm for you. Help us refocus our perspective as we consider the year past and the year to come. Psalm 90. Let me give you a little background here. You'll notice that the author of this psalm is Moses. Moses is the author here. This psalm is believed to be the pattern psalm for all the other psalms. This is the pattern psalm upon which all the other psalms are based. Many commentators believe this to be one of the greatest of all the psalms. The underlining tone here is one of profound sadness, one of tragedy, as the psalmist looks back on all he has seen and considers man and his Maker. That's often the case at the end of another year. You look back and we focus on the missed opportunities rather than the accomplishments. I think to focus only on the accomplishments would demonstrate a profound lack of perspective. To focus only on the failure would be to demonstrate a lack of perspective as well. Moses has seen the Creator of the universe up close. No one should understand this issue of perspective better than Moses. He's seen God deliver His chosen people out of slavery in Egypt by means of miracles, the plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea. He's seen God miraculously sustain them in the wilderness. And he's seen God reveal Himself to them in the wilderness, only to have them disbelieve and disobey His simple commands. He's seen it all. If anyone could write on the topic of gaining a clear godly perspective, it was Moses. He had seen the living God in action. He had seen his own people reject that God in spite of his actions. More than anything else, he'd seen the death of those whose perspective was off. Friends, loved ones. More than anything else, Psalm 90 puts all of life into very clear perspective as Moses meditates on all that he's experienced. Now, it's an easy psalm to take apart. It's an easy psalm to understand. It's simple, and yet it's not simplistic. To gain a godly perspective, you must think right. And that right thinking will then always result in righteous attitude. So, right thinking, verses 1 through 12, and then the resulting righteous attitudes in verses 13 through 17. Let's look first at right thinking. Moses has three main ideas in mind here. Right thinking consists of man's understanding that God is great, man is weak, God's in charge. We talk about that all the time. God is great, man is weak, God's in charge. Amen. To gain a godly perspective, we must first understand that God is great. Look at verse 1. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or You gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. In these two verses, we understand that God is great. That's what he's saying. God is great. Three essential elements of God's greatness. Why is God great? Well, look at verse 1. Moses says he's great in that he's the only source of comfort. Three reasons God's great. First of all, God is great in that He is the only true source of comfort. As the weary Israelites wandered with no physical resting place, how blessed it should have been to know that there was a dwelling place in God. See the word there, dwelling place? It literally means den. Den. It's not the living room, something a little more formal. It's your den. It's the place that is most comfortable, the most comfortable resting place in your home. It's the family room. Physically, the Israelites were pilgrims with no permanent home. Spiritually, they enjoyed refuge with eternal God. And so Moses, as he writes this, as moved along by the Spirit, He must have clearly realized that in life there's perpetual change. In God, a settled abode. In life there's weariness and turmoil. In God there's rest and peace. In life there's disappointment. In God, satisfaction. In life there's the coldness and the enmity of men. In God, unfailing sympathy and love. In life there's continual peril. In God, perfect security. And the point here is very simple to grasp. Do you find your security in what you do or in who you are or where you're from? If so, your perspective is off. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment. This is the great passage on the heroes of the faith. Hebrews chapter 11. Start in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Well, no one does that. By faith, he lived as an alien and a stranger in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man in him as good as dead as that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in the number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a home, a city for them. Is that the type of faith you exhibit? Is that the type of faith you demonstrate in God? Is He your dwelling place, the place you go for peace and comfort? Back in Psalm 90, notice the phrase, in all generations. In all generations. Keep in mind, Moses wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, as well as this psalm. And so he was very well aware of the God of history providing for his people. Well, not only is God our only dwelling place, secondly, he's great in that he is the only creator. Look at verse 2. He's the only creator. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world. Notice, he begins with the most recently created object, the mountains. The mountains were formed after the earth itself was created. They're the most recent in the geological record. In other words, Moses here is looking back across the creative record and is saying, before the mountains were formed, God was. Even before the forming of the mountains, God formed the earth and the world. The earth here is the Hebrew word referring to the entire cosmos. It's everything. Everything. The world is the land. Moses simply moves back through the creative record to demonstrate the fact that God created everything all by Himself. Not only is God our only dwelling place, not only is God great because He's the only creator, here's the third point. God is great in that He is the only constant one. And here, Moses takes an even greater leap into timelessness. He says, verse 2, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. God is the God of history. Moses says he took care of us. He's the only one that can be relied upon. He's the creator. And now, even beyond all of that, He's the eternal one, the constant one. He's the only resting place. He's greater than the universe He created, and before He called it into existence, He was. That Hebrew phrase, from everlasting to everlasting, it's interesting. It literally means from the vanishing point in the past to the vanishing point in the future. In other words, before you can even begin to imagine what came in the past, God was, God existed, and beyond what you can begin to comprehend about the future, God still is. So Moses, in these first two verses, has established the incomprehensible awesomeness of God. That's the first essential step one must take if you're going to have a proper biblical perspective. I'll say it again. That is the first essential step you must take if you're going to have a biblical perspective. You must start with God. You want to have a skewed perspective? Find a mirror, look in that mirror. When you start with yourself, you will always wind up in the mud puddle. Up to your nose in the dirty water. You begin with God. You begin with God. You must begin with God. You must first understand who God is. And again, no human mind can even come close to describing the contrast between the greatness of God and the minuteness of man. Now, why do you suppose Moses opens the psalm this way? Why does he open it by calling attention to the greatness of God? Well, to set in contrast the greatness of God with what? The brevity of man. This is something that more often than not we take for granted. You want to have a godly perspective, a biblical perspective? Well, first you must understand who God is. He's awesome, He's great, He's eternal. He is totally sufficient. Second, you must clearly understand that man is fragile. God is all-powerful, man is not. These next four verses are two essential elements that must be understood about man if one's to have a biblical perspective. Here's the first thing. Life ends. Life on this earth ends. God demonstrates both His greatness and man's weakness by His control over life itself. Look at verse 3. You turn man, you God, turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of man. Listen to Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's a good perspective. There's a biblical perspective on the worth of man. Dust, dirt. And of course that passage is dealing with God's curse on mankind for man's disobedience and eating from the one tree that was forbidden. The term return, see it? Both here and in Genesis 3:19, it means to take something back to its original condition. In other words, God demonstrates His greatness by creating man out of dust and then returning him back to dust at the precise time He has determined in eternity past. We've talked about this many times. We as human beings are always surprised by death. Always. The commentators tell us that the nation is in mourning because all of our heroes have died. Well, that's what people do. They die. Doesn't matter their age. God's never surprised by death. We're surprised because we have an earthly perspective, not a heavenly perspective. God sets each man's lifespan in eternity past. There are no accidents. It's all planned out long before anyone was ever born. And notice that God here does all of this by the simple act of speaking the word. Now, He doesn't have to speak the word. He could think it into existence. But if He did that, well, people then might try to come up with another reason for why things existed. But He clearly speaks, and when He speaks, things appear. You say, return, O children of men. It's under God's control. Well, He moves on to demonstrate that man's frailty is profound. And He does that by contrasting God's eternality with the brevity of man's life. He says life is short. Look at verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by. Or another example, perhaps as a watch in the night. Again, this sets in contrast God's greatness with man's frailty. The average lifespan between the fall and the flood was almost 1,000 years long. 916 years to be exact. The point is, even when man lived for a long span of time, that time span was just like yesterday when it passes by to God. You get that? Even when man lived a lifespan that was long, that time span was just like yesterday when it passes by to God. That phrase, like yesterday when it passes by, that has reference to something stationary, watching something else fly by. For example, the speeding car always seems faster to the person standing stationary by the side of the road than the person who's in the car. See, God is outside of time. It doesn't exist for Him. Therefore, it's as if even the longest human lifespan just flashes by Him. That phrase, 1,000 years, is as a watch in the night. Well, remember, the Jews divided the night into 4 watches, which lasted 3 hours each. Therefore, 1,000 years to God is like 3 hours to a man. The point is, even the longest lifespan of a man is nothing to God. And then, look at this. Moses illustrates this with 3 pictures. First, he speaks of a flood, verse 5. You have swept them away, human beings. You have swept them away like a flood. Like a flood. In the Hebrew, this phrase is actually just one word. And the closest term we would have to convey it accurately would be the word gone. Gone. The picture here is the swollen, overflowing river rushing through the narrow streets, totally eliminating everything in its wake. In light of the awesome power of God, generation after generation have simply been swept into the ocean of eternity. Gone. And that water that is gone never returns. So it is with life. A second picture, sleep. Do you see it? They fall asleep. There are times when we sleep all night long, and yet when we wake in the morning, it seems like we just laid down. Generation after generation after generation has passed from the scene, but to God it's as if He had laid down for just a couple of hours. And then the final picture there is grass. In the morning, they are like grass, which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. Notice 3 stages of life in this 3rd illustration. Grass growing is the picture of youth. Grass flourishing is a picture of man in his prime. Grass cut down and withering is the picture of man on his deathbed. Man, with all his strength, wisdom, accomplishment, is no different to God than the grass you go out and cut on a hot day. Now, why does Moses go to such extremes to show how great God is and how weak man is? Why does he do that? Well, because we as human beings begin to believe that we're invincible when in fact we're not. And so Moses gives these gentle reminders to get our perspective back in line. Hey, your next heartbeat comes from God. Your next breath comes from God. Every good thing you have comes from God. Well, God is great. Man is fragile. Thirdly, God's in charge. He deals righteously with both the wicked and the redeemed. For the wicked, he rewards sin. Look at verse 7. We have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. Moses understood God's wrath firsthand. For us, this is an aspect of God that we totally take for granted. Now, we talk a lot about it in this church. In most churches, they never talk about it. It would be offensive to talk about a just God who deals out wrath and retribution. Moses had seen the armies of Egypt destroyed. He'd seen 250 men swallowed up by the earth. He'd seen 14,700 Israelites complain, disobey God, and then die of the plague. Moses knew firsthand of the wrath of God. Verse 7, see the word consumed? It literally means vanished, eliminated. See the word dismayed? Speaks of being terrified, frightened, panic-stricken, literally to be scared to death. Listen, after the ground opened up and swallowed the 250 followers of Korah, the book of Numbers said that those who had seen it ran away screaming in terror. So the question is, why does God demonstrate His wrath toward mankind? Isn't He supposed to be a God of love? Well, what's the Word of God say about the wrath of God? The wrath of God is simply God's moral integrity. When a man refuses to yield himself to God, he creates certain conditions, not only for himself, but for others as well, which God has ordained to cause pain. That pain is designed to drive those evil men to God. And when that fails, those evil men's hearts are hardened, and upon death they enter into eternity in hell, separated from the love of God, experiencing His holy wrath forever. Notice that Moses does not separate man's sin and God's wrath. That's important. He doesn't separate man's sin and God's wrath, and that's because those two, they really can't be separated. Why does God demonstrate His wrath toward mankind? Look at verse 8. That's the reason for God's wrath. Our second point here, he recognizes the sinfulness of man. Look at verse 8. You have placed our iniquities before you. We've been consumed by your anger. We've been terrified by your wrath. Why? Well, because, verse 8, you placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. The cause of God's wrath is always man's sin. And the manifestation of God's wrath would never be apparent if it were not for the secret sins that are set in the light of God's presence. God knows man's heart. He knows his inner sins, his secret thoughts. They are set up before Him with the spotlight shining brightly on them. This is basic Bible 101. Obedience leads to blessing. Disobedience leads to discipline. Those He loves, He disciplines. The term iniquities, verse 8, speaks of overt acts of sin. Secret sins are sins of thought, sins carried out in one's mind. The point is that God's wrath is always a result of man's sin, whether overt or covert, because no sin can be hidden from God. It's as if all sin is performed in the presence of God, because guess what? He's omnipresent. Now, you may say, well, wait, doesn't He take our sin and remove it as far as east is from west, and doesn't He throw it into the sea? Yes, for that sin that is confessed and repented of, that sin that's harbored and continuous. Well, sooner or later, there'll be discipline for that. It's interesting, we tend to misunderstand God's wrath. We look at His wrath and we say, it seems like the good guys suffer, the bad guys get away with it. The fact that God doesn't always pour out His wrath as He interacts with sinners is simply a testimony to long-suffering and patience. Amen. Remember, it's His desire that no one should perish, but that all men should repent and come to a saving knowledge of Him. He rewards sin. He recognizes our sinfulness. He restricts life. This is just one more aspect of God's being in charge. He limits man's lifespan due to the effects of sin in the world. One of the direct results of Adam and Eve's sin was that man's lifespan was limited. That's what Moses speaks of in verses 9 and 10. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it's gone and we fly away. Because of God's anger, which is indescribable, overwhelming, and complete, man's length of life has been shortened. Finishing your years like a sigh, see it, verse 9? That speaks of the fact that life comes and goes, and it's no different than a sigh or a groan when it's under the wrath of God. 70 years, verse 10, typical lifespan of a man, or if due to strength, 80 years, see that? If in good health, you might live to be 80, 90. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. Even if you do live a full life, the highlight is a life of labor and sorrow. Labor literally speaks of heavy labor, trouble, misery, distress, sorrow, suffering, oppression, travail, weariness, worry. This term includes the idea of work as drudgery rather than a noble pursuit. In other words, this is the dark side of labor He's speaking of here. This is the unsatisfied feeling of being on a treadmill. Another year has gone by. Did I really accomplish anything? Sorrow refers to emptiness, vanity, nothingness. The key idea in this word is the emptiness which leads to idolatry. It speaks of a lifetime pursuing something only to discover that it leaves you empty, which in turn leads you to pursue something new, only to once again wind up empty. And then soon enough, life is cut off, it's severed, and that's what He says at the end of verse 10. For soon it is gone, and we fly away. Well, Moses concludes, notice this, he concludes this section of this psalm, this first section of this psalm, God's being in charge, with the only logical question that can be asked. Verse 11, who understands the power of your anger? Who understands the power of your fury according to the fear that is due you? We can't rightly understand your power and respond with the appropriate fear because we can't fully comprehend the awesomeness of your power. Is there anyone who has a clear picture? Fear speaks of terror, reverence, awe. It's the idea here that if only one truly recognized God is all-powerful, then it would be reflected in his attitude and his daily life in the form of reverence. Who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury? In other words, is there anyone in the world who lives his life in accordance to the indescribable awesomeness of God? Is there anyone? Is there anyone who has a proper biblical perspective? And the answer, of course, is no, no one. But in spite of this, just as God deals righteously with the wicked, He also rewards reverence. If we respond to the greatness of God properly, if we have the proper biblical perspective, then we will desire what Moses did. Verse 12, So teach us to number our days. That really is the key phrase in the entire psalm. Teach us to number our days. Well, how can we accurately number our days? Well, we got to know who God is. We got to understand what God does, why He does what He does, always for His glory. When He says, "So teach us to number our days," what He's saying is, Lord, please continue to make us aware of Your greatness and our frailty. Teach us to recognize the brevity of life. Teach us to remember the frailty of man. Teach us to treat every minute we have here as valuable. Why? Verse 12. That we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Play it backwards. The fool has no fear of God. The fool determines truth based on experience rather than the Word of God is truth. And consequently, their perspective is off. That we may present to you a heart of wisdom. This is the heart of a person who rightly understood God, and therefore his life reflected that. We want to give back to God a man who has used his time wisely, a man who has been a wise steward of his time. That heart of wisdom, that speaks of a biblical perspective on life. And the idea is that God gives every single man adequate time to prepare for eternity. Most go into eternity unprepared. And so gaining a godly perspective comes from right thinking, which in turn leads to the resulting righteous attitudes. What are those? Well, a man who has the proper perspective on life will be a man of God like Moses. And his life will manifest seven requests of Moses' prayer here in verses 13 through 17. These seven requests are the resulting righteous attitudes of one who has a godly perspective. Look at verse 13. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? This is a man with a biblical perspective. The biblical perspective is reflected in that he has an eternal perspective, not a temporal perspective. He has an eternal perspective, not an earthly perspective. This is pregame. This is prep time. Eternity is life. Forever. Amen. We're preparing for that now. Is that your response to life? Come back, Lord, quickly. Well, if you're young, no way. There's things I want to do that my little mind tells me perhaps are more exciting than heaven. It's foolishness. It's backwards. For those of us older, come back quickly to typically means, will you get me out of this mess? I'm tired of this. Verse 13, be sorry for thy servants. What's that? Well, that's about a submissive spirit. The man with the proper perspective on life has a submissive spirit. Verse 14, O satisfy us in the morning with thy loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. What's that? That's a thankful spirit. That's a thankful spirit. We know people, Helen and I, from being in a large church with a very large special needs ministry, we know people who go through their life. The only way they can move around is by blowing or sucking on a straw that moves their wheelchair around. They must be fed. They must be cleaned. They can do nothing for themselves other than blow and suck into that straw. Chances are you're probably a little bit better off than they are. And yet I can tell you some of those people demonstrate joy beyond comprehension. Why? Because they know this isn't their home. And they look forward to that day when in freedom, without the bondage of sin, life will be so much easier. A thankful spirit. Oh, verse 15, make us glad according to the days thou hast afflicted us and the years we've seen evil. This speaks of a grateful spirit. A grateful spirit. We deserved what we got, but what we got wasn't what we should have got. Verse 16, let thy work appear to thy servants and thy majesty to their children. The man with a proper biblical perspective is thinking of a godly lineage. He passes on to his children the lessons he's learned from God. Verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. The term for favor literally means to be beautiful. So the man with a proper perspective on life has a Christ-like attitude. Verse 17, do confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. A man with a proper perspective has a fruitful ministry. A fruitful ministry. Recognizing that I've been faithful, I can't believe what God did. Well, what have we said? The only possible way to rightly assess the past year and prepare for the year to come is to have a biblical perspective on life. Now, you can get to the end of verse 12, and good possibility some of you are right here, you can get to the end of verse 12 and say, boy, that's like really depressing. What a bummer. God's harsh. I'm going to die. It's a waste. Well, that tells me your perspective's not biblical. That things are out of perspective. The only way to have a godly perspective is to fill your heart and your soul with the Word of God. And the godly perspective comes from right thinking. And right thinking forces us to remember that, first of all, God is great. That's where we start. God is great. God is the only dwelling place or source of comfort. He's the only source of what is good in life. God is the only creator. All things come from His hand. God is the only constant one. He is eternal, never changing. A godly perspective comes from the understanding that man is weak. His life will end. In fact, his life is short. His life is gone just like what a flood does. His life is like a quick night of sleep. His life is like the grass, here today, gone tomorrow. And then a godly perspective comes from the understanding that God's in charge. He rewards the sin of the wicked. He recognizes the sinfulness of man. He restricts life, but he also rewards the reverence of the righteous. What are the characteristics of the man who has a godly perspective on life? Well, the man with a godly perspective on life has an eternal perspective. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. We're aliens and strangers here. Secondly, the man with a godly perspective on life has a submissive spirit. Death to self. The man with a godly perspective, number three on life, has a thankful spirit. We deserve nothing. We must appreciate all that God does for us. Number four, the man with a godly perspective on life has a grateful spirit. Good and bad. No angerness. No anger, no bitterness. Number five, the man with a godly perspective on life has a godly lineage. Who are you passing truth on to, both by example and by word? Number six, the man with a godly perspective on life has a Christ-like attitude. Do people see Jesus Christ in you? Hopefully more this next year than this past year, but hopefully this past year was more than the year before. The man with a godly perspective on life has a fruitful ministry. Well, you can't have a fruitful ministry if you're not ministering. Well, another year has come and gone. In many ways, we're not a young church. We see all these people 60 years old dying. We think, what are those young people dying? What's going on? This is not good. Another year closer to our Lord's return. How is your perspective as you look back on this past year? Does this help you looking ahead to this new year? This is why people sit down and make New Year's resolutions. What are those things? Well, that's the recognition that, man, I really blew it. And I got to change something so that this next year I don't blow it. And then March comes. And we're doing taxes, so we don't think about anything. And the next thing you know, it's December again. And Zimmer's depressing us all over again. Well, Father, thank you for our time and your word. Just basic, simple reminders of truth we already know so well. We just desire to be a people who lives for you, and it's evident that we live and belong to you. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we know so well our frailty. We understand so well our failure. And we're so gracious that as the redeemed, you don't even see the sin in us. You see us clothed in Christ's righteousness. And yet, because you love us so much, when we refuse to deal with our sin, you keep it before our eyes, and you do discipline us because you love us. We thank you, Father, for what was done through us because of you this past year. As we examine our life individually and the life of our congregation, we want to grow in our love for you this next year. We want to be more dedicated, more disciplined. We want to reflect your glory to this world, this dark world. That's our prayer. We pray that through the indwelling Holy Spirit, you'd prompt our hearts to be mindful of the words of Moses, teaching us to number our days so that we might give back to you a heart full of wisdom. What is that? Truth applied. If we stop at truth, Father, we don't please you. That's where pride comes in. And so help us through the Spirit to apply that truth as need be in every situation. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.